I invite you to turn with me to a place we haven't been to in a while, the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, as it's originally called. This is the Acts of the Apostles because it's a transitional book. It is the historical book of the New Testament. We want to remember it in its context, that these are transitional times, so there are things that are becoming the foundation stones that are permanently laid for the Church of Jesus Christ, but there are also those things that aren't necessarily meant to be continued, even though some folks get confused on that particular matter. So we've been trying to work through with a fair treatment of the Word of God and a responsible exegetical treatment of the Word of God so that we can understand what the difference between those categories are, that things that are meant to simply be a historical record of Jesus Christ's ascension and the advent of the Holy Spirit in fusing the church, inhabiting, indwelling the believers now. And so it's a very special time. And where we are in the text today, we return to chapter 21, which we had begun a few weeks back before all of the holidays and other things. So we're going to return to Acts 21, verse 15 through 26. And Paul has finally made it to Jerusalem. Hallelujah. This is something that he's been looking forward to. This has been something that he is determined to do. He's so utterly convinced that the Holy Spirit, that Christ has called him on this path because he has to sustain himself by that same Spirit to understand this and be convinced about it unequivocally, because there are those believers who say that through the Holy Spirit, they would say, don't go. They're trying to prevent him from going. And so there are always those well-meaning believers who love us and care about us, who would want to say, listen, I have the Holy Spirit too and the Bible, and I'm saying, I don't think you should go. This doesn't sound like a good plan. But Paul knew all along what the plan was. He knew that he was going to be used of God, as chapter 9 explains in his conversion experience, that he would be, that the Lord would be showing him the things that he would be suffering for Christ's sake. And he had been shown that through the Holy Spirit all along. So he knows where he needs to go. He didn't know exactly how he was going to get there, but that's his beeline. That's his objective. So he's finishing his third missionary journey, you'll recall. He's caught a ship out of Ephesus. We left him there. He stopped at a couple of islands, Kos and then Rhodes, on a small ship that sort of puddle jumps between those, and then he ends up on the southern portion of what would be Asia Minor, Patara, which is their major harbor city, from where he travels on a larger ship, we can assume, because it's crossing the entire Mediterranean. He likes that because he'll get there quicker. This is like taking the direct route instead of the scenic route, and so he's landed in Tyre. You'll recall that at the beginning of chapter 21, he's in Tyre. They're taking time to unload the cargo, so he spends 7 days with the disciples there, and they're the first ones, and I believe it's verse 4 that talk about they're there for 7 days, and they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. You remember that. And so nobody wants him to go, even the people that are with him. And when you see the pronouns that Luke turns to in the text that follows, after Agabus, the prophet, gives his prophecy where he does that whole drama scene and pulls Paul's belt off of him, but binds himself hand and foot. And he says, so will happen to this, to the man who wears this belt when he arrives in Jerusalem. And all of a sudden the pronouns change in verse 11. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him. When we, Luke, now et tu, Brute, you're in on this too? You don't want him to go? You're the trusted companion. You're the sane, rational thinking doctor. Now you're becoming a barrier for Paul as well. So When we heard this, we and the people there urged him, verse 12, not to go up to Jerusalem. Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? This is my call, and I am utterly convinced of it, and so I must go. You're making it harder for me. I understand your love and your concern, but this is what Christ has for me. This should be intriguing to us because this isn't Christ. This is just a man. This is Paul. And these examples are given for our own benefit, aren't they? So they get ready to go, and since he could not be persuaded, verse 14, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. Good statement to come to. Let the will of the Lord, if it's the Lord's will that he go. If the Lord's will that he is safe when he arrives, so be it. And they entrust that to the will of the Lord, the ordained will of the Lord. They don't know what the revealed will of the Lord is at this point. We're in Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things of the Lord belong to whom? To him. And the things revealed belong to us, and that's the scriptures. They don't have any of that right now. They've got their Old Testament scriptures. So they're trying to do their best to figure out what in the world. So it's a transitional time. We have to remember that to keep this in its fair context, lest we stray from the original intent and meaning of the passage. So here we go. This is verse 15 and following. We'll read this, pray, and get started. After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. So here he goes. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when we heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law. Note that. And they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. Interesting. You'll see. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for these words. Thank you for this ability to return to this text, to going through the history of your church, the travels of the great apostle Paul. We thank you for the call that you have given him and pray, O Lord, as always, that you would help us see what our part in this is, what kind of men and women we should be as believers now in 2022, so many hundreds, even two millennia later. So help us to do that, that we might honor you and glorify you, especially in these times that we are in that are so utterly challenging and growing dark in many ways. Lord, we need this transformation in our hearts if we are to survive. This you well know, this you've provided for. That's where our confidence lies, in Christ's name. Amen. So we're about 65 miles away from Jerusalem when we're in Caesarea. He had come down, of course, from Tyre, down through Ptolemy, and ended up in Caesarea, that Roman city. That's where we ended last time. That's still on the coast, though. And now they have to, they always say, go up. That's because Jerusalem is a very high sea, above sea level city. It's some 3,000 plus above feet above sea level. So that's why it always in the scripture says we go up to Jerusalem, whether they're coming from the north or the south, the east or the west. It doesn't matter. So anyway, this is 62 to 65 miles that they now have to trek, and they drop them off in this home of someone named Mason. But this the arrival here is something that obviously, as I mentioned, has been a driving force in Paul. He's focused, we would say. I mean, he's driven in a very unswerving way. I mean, he's not going to be deterred from even his own beloved fellow disciples. Even Luke joins in on the chorus, don't go. And Luke's the one who's traveling with him. Luke has stayed at his side most of the time. Some of the times he was off in another city when Paul would send him, but that's his companion. He's writing this. This is Luke part two, the book of Acts is. So we're struck by this, that he would still go. And we worked through that last time. You can refresh yourself with that sermon from a few weeks back. Galatians 2, 9 and 10 sort of capture the resolve that Paul has. Well, rather the generosity, the magnanimity, if you will, of the Apostle Paul when he gives us this report from Galatians, his first letter written to that consortium of churches that are in the Lycus Valley. In Cilicia, in the province of Cilicia. It says in verse 9, when James, this is referring to when he first went down to Jerusalem. You remember that after he was saved and then he was up in Damascus. He tried to come down by himself and that didn't work out so well, did it? So he had to hightail it out of there. So he came down, Barnabas brought him the next time, and he came down, this is probably more than 14 years earlier. So he came down with Barnabas, and he's at Jerusalem, and there is James, the half-brother of our Lord, and Peter and John. This James, of course, is the leader of the Jerusalem church, because James and John are not together in that text, number one. Number two, James, the brother of John, was put to death, you'll recall, in Acts chapter 12. We got the report that Herod had put him to death already, the first apostolic martyr. So we have James and Cephas and John, who seem to be pillars of the Jerusalem church, perceived the grace that was in me. So they saw that I'm legit to be doing this. They gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Okay, that's fine. I'll go to the Gentiles. Peter's called to go to the Jews. Okay. And then this statement in verse 10, only they asked us to remember the poor. Out of all the directives you give this brand new Johnny-come-lately apostle Paul, who used to be Saul, that they didn't think very highly of, you've got one spot in Scripture, let's say, that's going to be in the eternal record. And what is it? You've got the three titans of the faith right here with James and Peter and John. They were the head of the very first church formed in Jerusalem. And what directive did they give? Remember the poor. Remember the poor. That dug in for reasons that we also find out in the text in the second part, the very thing I was eager to do. So they all had a heart for the poor that assembled there for the Passover when Christ was put to death. They recognized that he was Messiah. They're now new believers. Jewish believers that are from other countries and other places, many of them are still there. They don't have any means to sustain themselves. In Acts chapter 2, verse 45, and chapter 4, verse 30-something to 30-something, it's mentioned that the disciples were doing their best at the times, those that did live there, to provide the means for their living, but that's going to be exhaustible. So you can see how this is important. So you got Peter and John and James speaking up and saying, remember the poor. We've got poor here. You're going to be out gallivanting around the Mediterranean, and you're going to, knowing you, you're rather zealous. You're going to be all enjoying seeing the converts. And so, remember the poor. I'm eager to do that. That's what we're seeing unfold now. This is him taking the collection to Jerusalem now, and he can't wait to get there to do that. So it struck me, though, that there's a greater message here than just the magnanimity of it, the generosity of it, for Paul to take the collection that these poor saints, so they could eat, so they could have the things that they need. And what I've done with the text then to break this down in categories for us in bite-sized pieces is it's going to be in four sections where we're revealing four different virtues of the Apostle Paul. The first one I want to run by you is Paul the peacemaker. Paul is the passionate peacemaker. So we've seen him from when he enters the scene in chapter 9 all the way up till now. If he's anything, he's passionate. I think we can agree on that. So he's a passionate peacemaker. Why do I say that? Why didn't I say that, you know, he's the passionate, magnanimous apostle? Well, that would mess up my 4 points, for one, and passionate peacemaker is alliterated, so that works. No, obviously, it's more than just the altruism that we see here, the altruistic effort to make sure that these people have what they need. That is definitely there, but I don't think it's entirely paramount. As I reflected on the overall ministry of the apostle, I think there's something that strikes him deeper. You see, because the monetary aspect of things, this collection that he's taken, that's going to answer a temporary issue. I think what Paul sees here is something that is eternal. I think Paul sees something here. By having the Gentile churches pony up, even though they themselves are poor. The churches in Macedonia, Philippi and Thessalonica and the rest, they're very poor churches up there at the north of the Aegean there. But they were giving generously. You remember that. They were just giving generously to this. And so Paul was encouraging them. Now, to give it to, these are Gentiles giving large sums of money to the Jews. That's, what does that do? What sort of effect does that have? If you're thinking in your mind, a unifying effect, that's worthy of putting in your notes. I think that's what's going on here. And I have some support for that as we look at some of the epistles that he wrote later on, for instance. So it's going to have a unifying effect both on Jew and Gentile. And I think that's his greater motivation and objective. For instance, in Romans, you remember he wrote Romans when he was in Corinth, right? Romans 15, at near the end of the letter, 15:25-27. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia, those poor churches, have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in the spiritual blessings of the Jews, they ought also to be of service to them in the material blessings. We're going to rejoice in this. We're going to rejoice that you recognize your obligation really to give, and you're giving freely. Freely and with a free will, as Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, by the way, didn't he? God loves a cheerful giver. This should be up to you. And they did. Well, this is going to impress the Jewish believers in Jerusalem that don't have any money. They would actually give to us, the ones that treated them like dogs through the generations, the ones we've hated, the ones who, if we happened to get a little bit of dust from Samaria on our feet, we would knock it off our sandals. We didn't want any part of even their dirt on the bottom of our soles. Oh, they're happy to do it, Paul's saying. Let me tell you, I've been there, he's saying. I've been there. I see how poor these people are. Believe me, they gave out of their what is not an abundance. They gave generously. How is that going to impact the Jewish who are desperate now? They're in Jerusalem. They're away from their homes, whatever country, whatever city. They don't have means. But Paul is making it clear. The Gentiles are glad to do it because they have received the blessing. You mean we're allowed to be part of what God did through the Jews? We know that they were the chosen people. They reminded us of that regularly, right? We're part. Like not just some ancillary, not some added on appendage. We don't have to walk behind them. These are brothers and sisters. They're going to let us in the synagogues with them. Is that right? Wow. You see, Paul is spiritually, brilliantly wise. Listen to what he says in 2 Corinthians. So he's writing the second letter to the Corinthian church. You'll remember on that third missionary journey, he wrote that while he was up in Macedonia. And I believe it was at Philippi that he wrote it. And here's what he said to the Corinthian church. Because remember, he was encouraging the Corinthian church to give to this matter. And they did. So here's what he writes to them in this second letter. You will be enriched in every way for your generosity. See what he's doing? Which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, mark that, but is also overflowing in the many thanksgivings to God. This is God's enterprise, folks. He unites people. We divide them, yeah? Yes, that's what we do. We do that by default in our fallen state. So, this is going to bring many thanksgiving. It's going to overflow to God. Verse 13, by their approval of this service. Speaking of the Jews, approving of what you're doing, they will glorify God because of your submission. You would have never agreed to give them a penny. You would have walked by like the religious ones walked by the man who had been assaulted. And the Samaritan, the good Samaritan, stopped and tended to him. They will glorify God because of your submission flowing from your confession. Here's the key of the gospel of Christ. That's the unification. Do you see the premium that God puts on unity? Are we seeing that now? God preserve our unity. It cost you the life of your son. It's that important. And the generosity of your contribution to them. He's commending them for that, right? And for others, while they long for you and pray for you, they're praying for us. The Jews are praying for us. We feel like we just owe them that. They're treating us differently, aren't they? Yes, which is what Christians of disparate backgrounds ought to do. Yeah. They long for you. Wait a second, I can't get past that. They long for us? They don't have any ill will. Actually, they didn't maybe have ill will. They had no will. We were nothing to them. We were invisible people. They didn't care at all. They were filled with apathy for us, if anything, if not contempt and animosity. No, they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. That's the key, isn't it? You see the grace of God upon the brothers or sisters, you're ready to unite with them. You're ready to meet their needs, ready to help them, aren't you? You're ready to pray for them. And when you're apart from them, you long for them. That is what is so diabolical of what's been happening the past couple of years. We cannot be together. We can't. And that should grieve everyone in the sound of that statement. We can't be together. And some won't. It's been a hard 2 years. The surpassing grace of God in you, thanks be to God, verse 15, for his inexpressible gift. Great place to summarize the whole. It's all because of Christ. He brought these together. So, and I think I might have the statement in there for you so you would have it in the outline. Paul understood that the greatest gift actually far exceeded the temporal material gift to eternal spiritual peace. He's the Prince of Peace. We had that message a few weeks ago. Peace on earth with the angels. That's what he came to bring, peace on earth. That's why there was a question mark in the title on my sermon, because it's like, we're having trouble seeing it, Lord. Open our eyes. We're the servant of Elisha. We can't see. We can't see what you're achieving with us. So give us faith to walk through it. We need your faith now more than ever, Lord. Help us. God, help us. For he himself, as he penned that wonderful unification work of Christ in Ephesians chapter 2, 11 to 16. He's broken down the walls. He ends with verse 14, for he himself, that is Christ, is our what? We find it in him. That's why the emphasis on Christ in the two longer passages I read from Romans and 2 Corinthians. It's Christ who has done this. He is our peace, who made us both, that's Jew and Gentile. He made us both one. That's what I think this is all about. I want to get to Jerusalem. I can't wait to see my Jewish brothers and sisters. I light up when I drop bags of money from poor Gentile churches. They're going to long for you, he said to the Corinthians. They're going to be praying for you. You see how this works? You see how this works? This is the unity of Christ that only Christ can bring. We find reasons to hate each other and divide. We camp out in different cliques and political positions. Largely born out of spending too much time sequestered because we can't go anywhere. And we stare at screens and feed our heads with all sorts of divisive things, when these are the things that we should be majoring in. Remembering the sovereignty of God and his goodness in the unifying work that he's done through his son, Jesus Christ. And making that our priority, making that our premium. Oh Lord, give us that premium on the idea of unity. It's so easy to divide. We do it all the time. And it's sad. I'm not listening to him. I know what he's going to say. I'm going to stay home. I don't want to talk to him. After these days, verse 15, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem, and some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. Won't spend a lot of time on this. This is very simple, but we would be remiss if we didn't pause for a moment to say that this man who shows up nowhere else in the entirety of scriptures, God was pleased to mention here and put him in the internal record. Why? Well, he's an early disciple. He's one of the originals. Well, he's a Cypriot, so he would have, maybe he knew Barnabas, who knows, because they're both from Cyprus. With whom we should lodge. Hospitality, there it is. The fact that he's a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, a newborn child of God and a saint, and his home is open. I think that's worthy of giving him a place in the eternal writing, don't you? Well, God does anyway. Verse 17, when we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. So they arrive at Pentecost, which is pleasing to Paul. Remember, originally, he really wanted to get there by Passover. That would really make a grand display of things. But there was the plot of the Jews to kill him, so he couldn't cross on a boat. He had to go all the way up and around. So now he's happy to find that ship that scooted across the Mediterranean so that he could get to there at least in time for Pentecost. So there he is. He's there. He's with all of that collection. And mind you, just to make sure that there's accountability, he took with him men of high character, of quality character from the churches with him, because he was being accused of things all the time. And here's a perfect thing. Oh, yeah, he's taking all that money. And then you're going to let him get on a boat and just sail off to Jerusalem. Okay, well, let me tell you about a bridge I've got in Judea I'd like to sell you. So the brothers are happy there. They're gladly. They received us gladly. Well, no kidding. They've been waiting for relief. They maybe had gotten word back in Jerusalem, hey, the Apostle Paul is orchestrating this collection coming together for you. So they're happy to see him is, I think, an understatement. Paul's arrival in Jerusalem, however, note this, marks the end of his free ministry. After this, he's arrested. He's bound in chains, fulfilling the prophecy of Agabus, who bound his hands and his feet. He will be bound, you'll notice in the text when we get to it, Lord willing, next time, with two chains. So prophecy's being fulfilled, and from then on, we remember in Ephesians, he refers to himself in chapter 6 and verse 20 as an ambassador in what? Chains from now on. You know what's absent from Scripture that I noticed? You know what's glaringly missing that I noted? No complaining. No grumbling. Can you find it anywhere? No, actually, he's the one that wrote, do all things without what? Grumbling or complaining. Okay, well, we haven't suffered yet unto blood like Christ, as Hebrews said, and we haven't been suffering anywhere near as much as this man who had been stoned and beat and thrown in prison in Philippi and despised and hated. He's the ambassador in chains. Hey, guess what? I'm still on the job. I just rattle a little when I walk. It's chain, right? Like that movie at Christmas time with Scrooge. Jacob Marley, right? Verse 18, on the following day, Paul went in with us to James and all the elders. That's noteworthy as well. Because up to this point, the leadership in the Jerusalem church, as I mentioned, was by apostles. It was apostolic only because they hadn't ordained any, or they haven't affirmed any elders yet at the Jerusalem church. And now that's changed. Now they have elders there. It's James, who's the lead pastor, if you want to call him that. He's the head of the church, and now there's elders there. Where are the apostles? Where do you think? It doesn't say, but where do you think? Yeah, they're right. Exactly. They're scattered like they should be, right? They're out proliferating the gospel. So it's interesting to note this, because at this point, anyway, eldership is widely and firmly established in church polity. And I'll give you a couple more verses to support that, because there's some people are a little confused about this, that a church should be led by a plurality of elders. Acts 14:23, that was first implemented when Paul wrote, and when they had, actually this is Luke writing, after Paul and Barnabas had gone through the Lycaonia and Pisidian Antioch and Lystra and Derbe and turned around and went back, all those churches, so that's to get the setting here. And when they had appointed elders for them in what? In how many churches? In every church. They appointed elders in every church with prayer and fasting. They committed them to the Lord in whom they believed. So this is well established now. So later on, when Paul is raising up pastoral trainees, Timothy and Titus, he writes in Titus chapter 1, verse 5, the apostles and elders. The apostles and elders at the Jerusalem church actually are mentioned before Titus, rather. You see them mentioned at the Jerusalem church in Acts 15. They're mentioned five times, the apostles and elders. And now the apostle part is gone, but the elders remain, okay? So Acts 15 was the Jerusalem Council, you'll remember, where they were adjudicating these very matters that we're discussing here this morning. As far as the accusations against Paul, they're saying that you've completely dismissed Mosaic law. Is that, you know, so here's what you need to do. That's the relevance. And then, so in chapter 15, we see apostles and elders there. And once in chapter 16 and verse 4, and then Paul directed Titus in 1 verse 5 to appoint elders in every town. So now the apostles are off doing their missionary work, their church planting work, but they are going to leave. And before they leave, they appoint elders, qualified men that can shepherd the church in their absence. See, this is a transitional time, but this is the form of church polity that they've put into place. That part remains for us. So, first of all, he's a passionate peacemaker, but secondly, Paul is also the humble servant. He's the humble servant. Verse 19, after greeting them, he related one by one all the things that he accomplished. Is that what he says? What does it say? He related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. All that he had been through, all of the effort, all of the years that he's put in to this by now. All the pain and suffering, the scars that he reports at the end of his letter to the Galatian churches, I bear the marks of Christ on my body. You'd think he'd want to take a little credit. He's a humble servant, and he recognizes that. He recognizes his place in the part of theology that says, when Christ comes, who dies? You do. You die to yourself. As you take up the will of God and the indwelling of the Spirit, this will becomes yours. But because we're still here in this fallen flesh, we bristle against that, don't we? Because who wants to be God? I do. Yeah. So that wasn't Paul. Paul understood this. So he's giving glory to God. Clear demonstration of his humility as he attributes all of the glorious outcome of everything that he had ever done in all of his travels to God himself. It belongs to God. Acts 14, again back to 14, verse 27, and they arrived and gathered the church together. They declared, that's when they finished that first missionary trip, remember, and went back to the sending church, Syrian Antioch. They went back, and here's what they did. You remember that part? God, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Chapter 15, verse 4. When they went to the Jerusalem council, Barnabas and Paul, it says, when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. That needs to be more than just a fanciful statement, pious-sounding statement on our behalf. That has to be a reality that we actually embrace, something that we firmly believe. This isn't possible for me to do if it weren't for the grace of God. To do exactly what he wants to do through me as long as he cares to do it. That's the Apostle Paul. So, in Romans 15, verse 18, a similar statement, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. See? To bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed. 1 Corinthians 3, 5 to 8. Here's his summary explanation on that principle and the humility that he shows. He's sort of giving us by way of explanation the perspective we should have, okay? So everybody's getting partisan in Corinth, right? I am of Paul, I'm of Apollos. And he's got to sort through that nonsense to tell them, these are just men. These are just servants of the Lord. What are you doing? Don't do that. I'm glad I didn't baptize any more than the handful that I've named, because I don't want you doing that with me. That's embarrassing for me. 1 Corinthians 3, 5 to 8, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? And then he answers it. The first word should be underlined. Here's what they are. Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. Paul has his role, I have mine, Peter has his. I planted, Apollos watered, but God, what? gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. If growth doesn't happen, that's according to the plan and purpose of God. Unless the servant is being unfaithful to what he's called to do as a servant of the gospel. In chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, so he begins this way in the first verse. This is how one should regard us. I'm telling you, this is it. Not as the head of some clique, not as somebody who heads up a big ministry, not somebody that you should venerate when you go to the conferences, not somebody that you're following on blogs with everybody else, not somebody who has this big name. You should regard us as servants of Christ. We're servants. We are bondservants. We are bondslaves. This is not our will. It's not our accomplishment. It's not our power. It's not our cleverness. It's making ourselves available to his calling. verse 20, first clause of verse 20. And when they heard it, they glorified God. I just wanted to make one statement as we park on that first clause for the moment to say, they glorified God. This right attribution to those who proclaim will engender the right or appropriate response from those that hear. So if you're a person who has a ministry and you continually humble yourself and give credit and glory to whom it belongs, it makes other people glorify God. That's how important it is. They're glorying in God. They glorified God. If not, they would have congratulated Paul. Man, you're awesome. We're gonna just build you this big, massive ministry because, man, you deserve it. He would have been appalled at that. So the third aspect of this man, of this virtuous man that I want you to notice, and by the way, as we notice these, I want to give you a heads up at how this thing's going to end. These are things we're called to. Yeah? Passionate about peacemaking and all the rest. And the third one is Paul, the subject of slander. Verse 20, part B. And they, so this is James and the others, are saying to Paul, who just arrived, okay, so they glorify God overall after Paul gets done with his mission report, right? They're all glorying in God. And then they said this to him. So we turn a corner right at that juncture, right in the mid-verse. And they said to him, Paul, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed? And this is murion. We get our word myriad from it. This is the highest number they have. This is a number that's more fairly translated, 10,000s times 10,000s and thousands and thousands. In other words, you can't count them all. The city was teeming with people. There were literally tens of thousands by this time, put it that way. And guess where they're all going to church? Yeah, the Jerusalem church. I don't know where they're gathering at this point, if they carved out a huge place in the courtyard of the temple or where. But there's thousands. Do you see that? That's now he's smiling. But then this, they are zealous for the law. Not lost on Paul. He was Saul, right? He understood. Is it okay? What is his countenance at that point? He's still totally laser beam focused on why he's there, regardless of what happens to him. I'm going to ask him that when I get in heaven. Verse 21, and they have been told about you. Oh, here, you're going to take that route. We're going there, are we? They have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to their customs. They're zealous for the law. Well, if you think about it logically for a moment, if they're new believers, new Jewish believers, he's not talking about zealous for the law in order to be saved. He's talking about they're zealous for the ceremonial law. They still do all the Jewish things, even though they understand that they're saved by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. They're still keeping the feast days. They're still doing all of the things that would fall under that heading of the ceremonial law. And here's the thing, though. They're zealous about it. Paul's saying he's completely abrogating the entirety of the Mosaic law, all of it. Listen, they're for generations they've been practicing these things. You have to understand how they venerated Moses and how much they invested their whole life into these practices. So ceremonial law, by the way, ended in 70 AD, didn't it? When an emperor called Titus Vespasian decided to come and just completely destroy the temple. See, Christ knew that was coming. Christ knew that was going to happen. This is all going to be destroyed. It's going to be gone. Destruction of the temple, and they never were able to return after 70 AD to all of those things. So they're convinced, in other words, that Paul is an apostate, the word forsake. So they're concerned, they're convinced that you're teaching the Gentiles to forsake Moses. This is apostasia. Apostasia. What word do you think we get from that? You've apostatized. You've apostatized the Mosaic law, all of it. If this is a falling away, I think I have the definition there for you in the Greek, rebellion, abandonment. It's a breach of faith. You've severed the whole. You've cut away everything. We knew, listen, this is the same religion that has been expectantly waiting on Messiah. You showed us clearly from our scriptures that this was the Messiah. We put him to death. You explained why, but why the rest of it? Should we go and tear down the temple right now? What do we do with our circumcised children? What do we do with the feast days? Just ignore them? You can see. If this is so endemic in the culture, so burnished into their thought life, let's not expect them to just say, oh, okay. No. And you know who's perpetrating this? You know who's going around behind Paul's back and then coming back and reporting these kinds of things? Which, by the way, they're not true, and I'll prove that in a second. The Judaizers, right? Going up behind Paul and trying to soil and ruin, give wrong motives. Now they're doing it through slander. They're slandering him because these things just aren't true. Telling them not to circumcise their children. Paul never taught that. Where in the scripture, in all of his travels, and we've been through step by step, every step of the way, nowhere does he teach them. There's no even allusion to that. That couldn't be more untrue. He wasn't opposed to circumcision. 1 Corinthians 7, 18 to 19, where he's solving all of the questions that the Corinthians have now as new pagan believers. They're former idolaters, and they have a lot of questions. In verse 18 and 19 of 1 Corinthians 7, he says this, was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Apparently there's some operation that you can do. Well, these days they have all sorts of operations that'll mutilate the human body, won't they? So this is not surprising. Don't go out and have surgery to get uncircumcised because you think that that's more virtuous. He's going to say why. Watch this. Was anyone at that time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. Now here it is. For neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, what? Counts for anything. Folks, it's nothing. It's nothing. They're trying to see if it's more virtuous now that we're Christians. If they're single, should we get married? Will we be more pious if we get married? Or if they're married, hey, should we divorce our wives? This is how crazy it was. Well, they're brand new believers, and they are coming. They're making a huge leap from how the life that they were living to now Christian life, right? I mean, there was a lot of things. So Paul's like, look, none of that stuff, and none of the things you did in the idol temple. As a matter of fact, that meat that they're producing day after day, enjoy it. It doesn't mean anything. Acts 16, verse 3, Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and what? And circumcised him. He's not opposed to circumcision, folks. He had Timothy in Lystra, whose mother was a Jew and father was a Greek. Now he wants to take him with him. He sees the potential of this young man. He wants to train him. He wants to bring him alongside. And he's like, you know what? Go ahead and get circumcised so we don't stumble it, because we're trying to reach the Jews. He goes into the synagogues, and they don't want that to be a stumbling block. If some of you came in here and you knew something that could serve as an obstruction, you won't hear what's being said. And he didn't want any obstructions. And why was it okay to do that? Because it doesn't mean anything. Not spiritually, right? So he took him and had him circumcised. The text says, Acts 16:3, because of the Jews who were in those places. For they all knew that his father was a Greek. There you go. Wait a minute. We know Timothy. See, these were small agrarian villages. And so they knew Timothy. They're like, his dad's a Greek. What's he doing in the synagogue? So no, he's been circumcised. He's a proselyte. He's a proselyte. He's been circumcised. So lay off. But These are lies. They're lies. Let's call it what it is. MacArthur said once, ministries can be destroyed by lies about the minister. They can be utterly destroyed just by this, by slander. So that's why Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:19, do not admit a charge against an elder, a shepherd, a pastor, on the evidence, unless it's on the evidence of two or three witnesses, because there are going to be those slanderers that come along. Paul was used to it. This was, you know, what's the expression these days? If somebody's slandering him, this is just Thursday, right? I mean, he's slandered all the time. They're coming up behind him slandering to the very people that he had just been there to serve. They go up behind so they can whisper and mutter lies into people's ears, because that, God's not allowing in this case, but that can destroy a man's ministry. Here's what Paul actually said with regard to those things that we refer to as preference. If you want to get circumcised, it's up to you. You want to eat the meat that is offered to idols? Well, that's up to you. But there are going to be those that might be offended by what you're doing in the freedom that you're enjoying in Christ. That's what you need to be aware of. Listen to what he says. Romans 14, verse 1, and then 5 and 6. As for the one who is weak, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person esteems one day as better than the other. Okay, so there's some people esteeming the feast days or a particular Sabbath. You know, if they can't worship unless it's, you know, sundown on Friday night to sundown Saturday. While another esteems all days alike. That doesn't matter anymore out of respect to the Jewish Sabbath. That's why the Christians would meet the next day. Trying to be respectful of them, you see? Why? Because that doesn't matter. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Underline that, circle that. Because therein lies a problem if you are not convinced in your mind. Because then what's operating in you? What's it called? Come on. What's it called? A conscience. You have to be convinced in your mind. That's where he's going. Watch verse 6. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. So if some new convert from Judaism wanted to respect the ceremonial laws, the customs, the ancestral traditions that they've always held, Paul wasn't opposed to that. He didn't condemn them, nor did he teach the new Gentile converts that they had to necessarily follow the Mosaic ceremonial law either, because you have to do certain things in order to please God. Aren't you glad we don't do that in any of our churches today? No traditions of men in the church of 2022, is there? If you don't do that, I remember filling pulpit at a church. And they asked me if I was ready to do this particular, perform this certain act at the end of the service that would win souls. And I said, my friend, brother, if the whole sermon hasn't called people to the attention of Christ and his gospel, I've failed. That's okay. We'll do it for you. It was awkward. It was an awkward appendage to what God had done through the word preached, and then somebody else gets up and does the rote traditional statements with the traditional music, and I was just, you remember, it's sad, folks. It's really very sad. People can't enjoy the freedom that they have in Christ. Well, they should enjoy those freedoms, but not at the expense of hurting a weaker brother or sister. The statement I've used through the years to encapsulate that is love always supersedes liberty. Love is always more important than your liberty. So you forsake your liberty for the sake of somebody else whose conscience might be offended by what you're doing. You see how that works? Everybody good with that? Okay, we'll move on then. So Paul never taught these things. He taught grace. It's all through his, because he was amazed by grace himself. He was saved by grace, not by any laws. He was obeying all the laws, he thought, and that didn't get him anywhere but angry and murderous in his heart, to where Jesus himself has to come down and say, Paul, why are you persecuting who? The churches? Me. You're persecuting me. So let each man's conscience dictate what they practice. Customs and ceremonies are harmless since they confer nothing spiritual. They confer nothing spiritual. Baptisms don't confer grace. Baby dedications don't confer grace. You're not going to have grace conferred upon you because you kept the feast days, or because you got your child circumcised, or you stayed away from the meats offered to idols. Why? Because they're meaningless spiritually. They're spiritually inert, you could say. So Paul's message to both Jew and Gentile is simple. Don't cause someone else, to violate their conscience. That's how he ends chapter 14 of Romans in 20 to 23. Everything is indeed clean. It's what God had to do with Peter when he was on the roof. Remember when he let down the sheets? Take up and eat. Come on, let's get something to eat. There's plenty there. He was appalled. So you can understand what Paul's dealing with here. But it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. Blessed is the one who isn't troubled in his own conscience by what he's engaging in. You see? Proving of something that ends up troubling your own conscience, you can be defiled. You see? Not just another brother, but yourself. Verse 23, but whoever has doubts, where does doubt take place? In what faculty? What? In the mind. And doubt convicts what? The conscience. So some people find some things unconscionable in the body of Christ. If you're with one of those people, they haven't reached the place in their Christian walk where they understand freedom to mean that these are preferential issues. If they haven't, you respect that. That's love. Love always supersedes our freedom, our liberty. That's the point. But whoever has condemned or has doubts is condemned if he eats. Doesn't matter that it doesn't mean anything to God. You intentionally violated your conscience. That's the problem. Don't train your conscience to deliberately violate anything. It doesn't matter if it's something in Scripture or not. Because the eating is not from what? Faith. You can't engage in whatever that is with a clear conscience. It actually troubles you. Stop. Repent. And for goodness sake, don't do that in front of other weaker brothers and sisters, because you could cause them to stumble. For whatever does not proceed from faith is what? Sin. Four, and finally, the final virtue of Paul that we want to look at here is the submissive servant. So you have James saying, so because these new believing Jews have been catechized, they've been katekeo is the Greek word. They've been convinced. They've been taught. They've had it hammered into them that you're doing this. What's to be done? Well, they already have that decided. They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. Underline do. That's an aorist imperative. This is a command. And Paul submits to that. The Paul, type A Paul, independent Paul, He's listening to them. Picture him while you're hearing this. Here's what we want you to do. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses. Any grumbling there? No. So that they may shave their heads, thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. Now, what might Paul, in our understanding of Paul and his personality type, he fears no man. Even the apostle Paul submits to the church leadership without a single argument. Wait a minute. You want to prove that I still observe the ceremonial law? None of that is in here. I'll not do that. He submits as a humble servant under the leadership of the church. So this do, as I said, is an aorist active imperative. It's a command. Paul understood church authority. Verse 25, but as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. When I was first working through that in my study, I thought, well, Paul knows that. This was determined in the Jerusalem Council. Do you remember in Acts 15? Paul was there. Who was carrying the letter to the church in Antioch? Paul. Remember that? Paul, Barnabas, and a couple of other men. So Paul, we have sent a letter. Paul, of course, knew what this was, since he was one of the ones with Barnabas that took the letter. Verse 26, then Paul took the men, and on the next day he purified himself. Where's the grumbling? Where's the complaining? Where's the, I'm just not going to do it? Where's the, oh, you know what? I forgot. You know what? I'll get to that. I'm real busy right now. Where's all that? Those are all my excuses. Use some of them. Those are good excuses, Paul. Use them. I do. What are you being so compliant for? More intriguing than that is his Lord, who is even more compliant. Yeah? You the King of the Jews? You say that I am. What an answer. Wow. So it's true, but yet you can't really hang your head on anything. It's like, I'm going to go wash my hands of this whole deal. Pilate, right? That's right. So Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple. I'm still waiting. Come on, Paul. Step up here, brother. What, did you get weak? You're probably seasick still. Giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each of them. Why did Paul agree to this? Think about it. Why did Paul agree to this? It seems to me on first reading that this is like a total violation of, you'd think that he would have stepped up. Hold on. Was this a capitulation? Did he just cave in? I'm asking myself these questions in the study. Is this a surrender out of the fear of man? I don't think so, not with the Apostle Paul. You and I know better than that, right? We've been with him on these journeys. Is he compromising his faith for expedience sake? Right? Was it just a disingenuous act? He's kind of writing it off. He's kind of, you know how we do. We sort of justify doing something that we're really opposed to for expedience sake, right? Yeah, we can totally get that. Is that what he's doing? Is this a concession? I mean, is he conceding here? What category does this fall in? Did he willfully violate his conscience? We'd have to hear about that if he did. Surely. First of all, let me just say this. The word compromise is an amoral term. It's not always negative. That's how we use it most often, don't we? You know, I had to compromise. Didn't sound too willful to me, brother. Yeah, it's not always negative. It doesn't always have to mean something negative. Doing something that you would not ordinarily do in order to keep the peace and freedom, is that a bad thing? No. Besides, aha, we have evidence in chapter 18 and verse 18 when we're there that Paul himself took a what? Who said that? Vow. Yes. Remember that? Remember at that time I was explaining how, remember, these are transitional times. So Paul understood. I get it now. And he had Timothy circumcised and he took a vow. And Paul isn't opposed to these things because he knows they mean nothing to God. They don't confer any spiritual increase to you for having done them. You know what does? Submitting to the leadership and humble obedience. You want me to do this? I'll do it. That's what does. 1 Corinthians 9. This is the text your mind should go to when you're trying to settle this in your mind. 1 Corinthians 9:3. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Now that should get our attention, right? So let's read, just since we're short on time, verses 19 to 23, but listen real carefully. He characterizes his ministry and sort of how he approaches ministry on this issue. For though I am free from all, I none of this is condemning at all. I have made myself a servant to all. There is that word again. That I might win the more of them. Verse 20, to the Jews I became a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law, those are Jews who are still abiding by the Mosaic law, I became as one under the law. If you want me to take a vow, I'll take a vow. If you want me to underwrite these four men who are taking a vow, I'll go ahead and do that. I will do that. Why? For what sake? For my sake, Paul, come on. Back away from some of this, will you? This is a whole lot of giving in for the sake of other people. To those who are under the law, I became under the law, not being myself under the law. So make sure you understand parenthetically here that this is not salvific. I'm not under the law in terms of if I don't keep the law, I'm not saved. Understand that. He's saying there very carefully that I might win those who are under the law. If it's something of no consequence at all, ceremonial law, of sure. I know about those things. I was Saul, remember, studied under Gamaliel. I was a rabbi. I understand these things, and they don't mean anything, so I don't mind. Verse 21, to those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but being under the law of Christ. So to those outside the law, I became as one outside the law. I knew how to get through to the Gentiles. I knew how to do that. So I don't bring up all of the Mosaic law to them. We don't, like some of the Judaizers were trying to convince them, you have to become a Jew first before you can become a believer. That's the succession of things. That's the sequence, become a Jew. And he wouldn't do that. He's not going to confuse them with that. You don't have to go off and do some of the things you heard that the Jews do according to the law of Moses. Why? That I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I respected those who are weak because of the law, whether it was a Jew or a Gentile. I respected that. I wasn't going to just trample over that because I've got my freedom. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I what? Might save some. I'm flexible. If we finally died to our own will, if that ever can happen in our lifetimes, we understand that we can adjust in these ways for the sake of someone else. And it becomes the cleverness of your evangelical presentation of the gospel in terms of the relationship that you're trying to affect. Verse 23, I did it all for the sake of the gospel. There it is. And that I might share with them in its blessings. So this is him. He would do anything within the limitations of his conscience in order to win somebody to Christ. That is love. That is love. Paul acted in faith, and his motives were nothing but virtuous. It was for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of Christ, for the sake of these souls. I don't mind adjusting what my own personal druthers would be. Paul submitted himself to the wishes of the elders. A larger way, he was submitting himself precisely to the Holy Spirit, who told him to expect this. See, that's how well you need to know how the Spirit's leading is working in your life. Because you see, then decisions shouldn't they be relatively easier to make than they have been? Mm-hmm. I need to draw as close to the Lord and his revealed will so that that becomes the calibration for me as I go through life, yeah? You see? So there's no question, there's no grumbling. If anything violated that, because he's so well in tune with it and so walking in the Spirit daily, he would know it. I mean, it would be, the Lord would bring that to his attention, wouldn't he? It shouldn't be that difficult in terms of decision making. What follows all this is very reminiscent of what follows or what followed with Jesus, isn't it? Jesus, who came as the ultimate peacemaker. Jesus himself described, as we heard in Isaiah 53 this morning, the ultimate humble servant. Jesus, who endured slander on a level that no human could, because he was without sin, any sin. At least when men are slandered, they ought to try to take a hold of the areas of the slander that might have some merit to it, right? So it can do them some good. But not Jesus. This is so reminiscent of what happened to Jesus. Well, what happens to him? We'll find out next time, Lord willing. That is, they drag him off and they seek to kill him. Sound familiar? Mm-hmm. They drag him off in chains. And they want to kill him. So much for your plan, James. Sorry. Submit it to it because that's what you wanted me to do. And I serve the Lord and I serve his church. And I serve under the authority of the church. And this is what they told me to do and I'll do it. It didn't violate my conscience one whit. And what do I get for it? I get precisely what the Lord was pleased to share with me. I was blessed to know this would happen. See how we can go through life? It is possible that when things come out of left and out of the right, it doesn't blindside us. It doesn't spin our head around on our shoulders. These things are going to happen. They're going to happen. So it just depends on how you want to navigate rough waters. Paul knew how. He was actually, verse 35 and 36, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. They beat him nearly to death till the Romans finally stopped them and they had to carry him off. Some theologians said it's because they had to keep him up above the crowd. Well, that might be so. They had to carry him because it says before that they were beating him, the whole crowd. There he goes again. An amazing man. The mob of the people cried out, away with him. Away with him. That's the level of contempt that our Lord suffered. And Paul considered it a blessing to suffer in the likeness of his Lord. That's our charter. Passionate peacemakers. Humble servants, subject to slander. Don't let that upset you. It's going to happen. And a submissive servant, submissive to the authority that Christ himself has. has in place. These characteristics belonged to Paul because they belong to the source, Jesus Christ himself, and they belong to you and I. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for what you've shown us just in this brief passage here this morning. Help us, O Lord, not to be surprised by suffering, not to be surprised by slanders, not to be surprised by disease, not to be surprised by the things that the governments of men do, but that we are men and women of prayer, of humility, that because of you we can endure these things. We saw you, O Lord, endure them yourself. So, Lord, help us. Help us. Help us to follow you down the Via Dolorosa, the way of sorrows, O Lord, because that's life in a fallen world. That you might be glorified is our desire. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.